It's entitled Honorable Mentions. Honorable Mentions. Here's a definition for honorable mention. Now, Lisa has pulled out one. It's up there, and you see that. I'm going to read you the one that I have. Honorable mention is an award or recognition given to someone or something that does not make it to a higher standing, but is worth mentioning in an honorable way. That's the technical definition. Okay? You didn't make the cut. You participated, but it's more than participating. You gave an honorable effort. So we're going to recognize you. Leslie, one of our staff people, is up in Pentwater. It's a family gig they do every year. They've done it like for the last 700 years up there. She just sent me a picture of her son Gavin when he was a little kid. He's on a bike and he's got an honorable mention ribbon on him for a race, a competition that they had up there in Pentwater all those years ago. And he would always participate. He never won. He was feeling bad, so the people who put on the race gave him a little honorable mention ribbon. So here's a couple questions for you. For you personally, have you ever won grand prize or best of show yourself for something? Raise your hand. Oh, look at them. A lot of them, really. Is this dealing with animals, I assume? Or crafts or something at a fair? True? Okay. How many of you have ever won first prize or a blue ribbon? Okay. Now, I used to be a runner. People always say, how long ago was that? 55 pounds ago. And 35 years ago. Okay, this is out of all of the trophies, and I won a bunch of trophies and medals and ribbons. Out of all of that, I junked them all, I believe, except this one. Does that look like an honorable mention? Paul, you're wrong. It is a first place for a road race that I did. I'm proud of this. This is my baby. I slept with this for a while. Would share my coffee with it. There's probably still a little stains there. But occasionally you are good enough in a particular competition to get a first place or a blue ribbon. So how many again? Okay. How many of you ever got a second or third place? Usually that's a red ribbon. I have a number of them. Okay. After that, it goes to, I avoided saying downhill, it goes to honorable mention. How many of you have ever received maybe a certificate, a coin, a plaque, or a ribbon, or just an attaboy for honorable mention? How many of you? Okay. How many of you have never won anything? Really? A few of you. Or is Chris, you haven't. Who else? Gloria at this table. James, is that James back there? Okay. Are you ready? Aw, there. Okay. We're talking about honorable mentions. People who didn't quite make it, but yet they put forth an effort and we should remember them. We're looking at Bible characters, not for 9 weeks. People who would fall into this category. When you think of the key players in the Bible, you think of the blue ribbon people, the trophy winners. You think of the best of show people. Many names come to mind. Adam and Eve. We know a lot about them, right? Noah, Moses, Abraham, Ruth, Esther, King David. That's just Old Testament. Who are some of the people in the New Testament? You can't say Jesus. Paul, Peter, John, okay, books of the Bible. How about Mary? Several Marys would fall in that category. Mary, the mother of her last, or the city she's from is Magdala. We know her as Mary Magdalene. Okay, so there's a number of people. We call them the first place people. They're the people that get all the press. If we know anybody, we generally know them. But who are the rest of the people? You realize over 3,200 names are in Scripture. And about 60% of those people we know by their name, which means about 40%, it says there was a guy there, this woman did this, or these people, but it doesn't mention them by what? Name. So who are they? Well, the unknowns are unknown. Occasionally, you will hear a message about an unknown. For example, the most famous unknown person for me is found in the book of John. The story of the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle besides the resurrections told in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talks about how Jesus fed them. Only in John, in the John version, do we learn how he was able to feed them. Because he tells his disciples, you go get some food for these people. And they're going, dude, it's almost nighttime. We don't have enough money. What are we going to do? At least I think that's how they talk to the Lord. And a guy shows up and it says this, there was a lad there, young teenage boy, unknown. We don't know if his name was Fred or Tom, but we know he was a male and we know his age by the word, by the Greek word that's used. So that's an unknown. But what about some of the known people where we read a name and we go, how do you pronounce that name? Or you'll hear a name and you'll go, which guy is this? Because there's some names that are, there's maybe as many as 12 different characters in the Bible with that name, right? My name's Don. We have any other Dons here? Do we? Where's Kirby? Thank you. Okay. Our name means world ruler. We're all that. Okay. It'd be interesting to find out how many Nicks are here. Nick or Nicholas? One of a kind. You see, in the Scriptures, some people are mentioned, the name is mentioned several times. They're all different characters. We know these people oftentimes because of their gender. The name tells us something about them. Or their occupation, or maybe their status. We will learn some facts about the majority of these people. But really, there are some mysterious characters in the Bible. They leave you scratching your head and make you think about them. The lad is a guy I have used in sermons probably a dozen times as I've traveled around and done training on the life of Christ. But there are truly some mysterious characters. So I want you to think right now about mysterious characters in the movies that you have watched. Or books you've read. Maybe it's a cowboy or some soldier that appears riding across the plain or sitting in a broken down diner. Do you know who these people are? Not who they really are. Do you know the characters? Guy in the upper left, we know is Clint Eastwood. Do you realize he's 91 years old? What's his character? It's called, the series is, they're referred to as spaghetti westerns. Anybody know? The other one's pretty easy. We know him as Tom Cruise, multiple movies, but his character here is Jack Reacher. Both are very mysterious. Where did they come from? What's the storyline for them? We're drawn to people like that. Sometimes in a movie or in a book, we find some character that's lying in an alleyway or a beach, and it's whether alive or not alive. The whole story revolves around that person's story. They could be a victim of foul play, unknown until the story progresses. It could be a lone character that shows up on a train or maybe in a taxi. You've all seen movies or TV shows or probably read things of stories like that. Isn't that not correct? Doesn't a mysterious character hook you? Don't you want to know more about the person? I hate movies that don't tell you anything about that person. It could just be somebody in the back of a line of people, and you see this face. 5 minutes later, you get the other profile. And I want to know, who is that person? Sometimes they just throw people like that in. Other times, halfway, three quarters of the way through the show, through the story, we begin to learn about that person, why they were there. True? Who are all the mysterious characters? The guy we're going to learn about is considered the most mysterious character in all of Scripture. We know the person's name. He's talked about in three different books of the Bible, two in the Old Testament, one in the New. Lots of speculation. I watched a number of videos, read at least 15 articles this week on this character. Who was he? His name is Melchizedek. Say Mel. Kiz. Dek. To say it properly, you put the accent on Mel, not Kiz or Chiz or Dek. It's Melchizedek. Melchizedek. How depends on how your tongue works. We're going to refer to him simply as Mel. The Bible says hardly anything about his background. It gives us enough information to make us go, But there's a lot of voids there. And there's at least seven major trains of thought about who this dude really is, Melchizedek. And sometimes we read a name or we hear something about the Bible and we jump the gun and we just automatically assume, we do what's called supposition or outright guessing, and we say that's who he is, and Scripture didn't say that's who he is. That's your impression of who he is. Are you with me? That's why there's at least seven major thoughts about who Melchizedek really is. We've got to be careful that we don't make doctrine out of what the Bible doesn't tell us is doctrine. We often do that. We jump the gun and we assume. And we've got to learn to study Scripture carefully. So today, one of the skills I'm going to teach you is how to observe Scripture so that your thoughts, your beliefs, your values come out of Scripture, not what you as a white American, 2,000 years or so after the Bible, want it to say, but you know what it says. Are you with me? And hopefully we're going to learn some things. Here's the three texts that we find the story of Melchizedek in the Bible. We find him in Genesis 14, so you could turn there now. We'll be coming to that. We find him in Psalm 110. And then we find him in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, his name is mentioned a lot. In fact, we have two Old Testament passages. We have the New Testament Hebrews. He's talked about more in the book of Hebrews than even in the generation in which he lived in the Old Testament. That is should be intriguing to you. Now, I want you to know, I love maps. I love history, and the Bible tells us a lot about the geography of the land, the history of the land, events of the land, so that you and I can have a frame of reference for the stories we read. It's called having context and understanding culture. Context and culture. So I'm going to use two different maps to walk you through a story so you understand the context, the background, the culture, before we look at who Melchizedek really is. Chapter 14 of Genesis. The passage that we're going to look at here took place, get this, 3,700 to 4,000 years ago. Let that sink in.
Well, that's just stupid old boring history.
Interesting to me, God chose to remember it for us. Now, why would he do that unless it's important? A story from 3,700 years ago or longer is in the Bible, and the character that it's talking about is talked about in three different books of the Bible. Now, again, I've always say to you, 100 years after you're dead and gone, who's going to even remember you lived? Right? This matters. So, as we look at the guy's life, we've got to understand, understand background. Now, as you look at the map here, what happens is there's four kings. I will refer to them as the Fantastic Four. Okay, if you're into comic books, you know who I'm talking about. The Fantastic Four. You see them in the blue with the dotted lines. They come from four different cities, and that's where they approach Israel. They come from 1,000 miles that way. From what we know today as the land of Iran and the land of Iraq. They're four major kings from that area. They invade what we know to be the land of Cana or Israel. At this time, it's the land of Cana, 3,700 years ago. Abraham, you've heard of Abraham? This is when Abraham was still called Abram. He has just entered into the land and settled the land. From the same region, four kings, the Fantastic Four, come that way. You see the blue arrow as it comes down. Can you see where the Dead Sea is, the light blue area, and the little light blue area way up called the Sea of Galilee? The road they take is a famous highway. It's called the King's Highway. It's where all the trade of that era went up and down this road. It's a very flat plateau. And all the trade from the south and all the trade from the north. Every major player in world history used that road. It's called the King's Highway. And they attack coming down the highway. Like if you're going to go attack Detroit, I don't think you're taking back roads. You're going to take 94 or 96. Does that make sense? Yeah, to move an army, you have to move quickly. They come through the north. And as you go from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, they go through a region that is often, you can refer to it as, think of game, G-A-M. They go through G, Geshur. A is Ammon, another country. M is Moab. They end up down by the Dead Sea, a place called Edom. Do you see where the G-A-M-E comes from? As you all nod your heads in history class. See, you're learning something you probably didn't know, and they come down the King's Highway. We know in Genesis 14, the first two verses, that they come down from the north. It's been a journey. Five kings from the south side of the Dead Sea go up. You see where the number two is? They attack. And they are defeated. The five kings from the south are defeated by the Fantastic Four. They are then subject to them for 12 years. They're defeated. With their tails between their legs, they go back down to the southern portion of the Dead Sea. The other armies go north. For 12 years, they rule them. The Bible says in the 13th year, they get all cocky. Well, hey, those guys haven't come back in a while. Let's just flex our muscles. That's usually not a good thing, okay? Unless you've been to karate school during those 12 years. So they rebel, and in the 14th year, the kings come back again, all right? Verses 5 through 7, the Fantastic Four return, okay? It's never good to flex your muscles against a stronger person or army. They flex. The four kings, Fantastic Four, come back. This time, as they come down the King's Highway, remember Game, G-A-M-E, those four nations? Now the Fantastic Four is ticked off. You've made us drive this far back. And they begin to lop off the heads of the people in those four nations, from the north down to the south. G-A-M-E, they come marching down, but they bypass the Dead Sea and those five little kings. They're going to go around them to the south, all the way down to what's called the tip of the water there is. Anyone know? Red Sea. They defeat every nation on their way down. They go up. They cut the roads to Egypt so the Egyptians cannot come and help. And then they head up to the southern region where those five kings are sitting there going, they destroy them. Destroy those five cities. The two biggest cities, you ever hear of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's where they are. They wipe them all out and they take captive the people of those cities and all of their goods, all of their gold, all of their material possessions, and all the good-looking, smart people. And they head north because they'd taken them captive. You know, if you're going to defeat a nation and you want that nation never to rise up again, you remove the leadership. You see the Assyrians and Babylonians doing that later. In fact, about 3,000 years later, they do the exact same thing when they attack Israel. These guys come in, they wipe them out, and they take them north. And what we learn as you're looking at these verses, 8 through 12, is that there's a guy named Lot. You ever hear of him? That's Abram's relative. If you remember the story, Abram had settled in God's area. Lot, all he saw was gold and prosperity in Sodom and Gomorrah. He settled there. You all kind of know that story, right? They take Lot north. Now, if I'm Abraham and you're my nephew and you've made a bad choice in life, I would say to you this, learn the hard way, it's on you. You're the one that chose to live there. Abraham's a better person than I am. So they start heading north and they're hooting and hollering, they're blowing their horns, they're waving their flags, they're going crazy. Look at all the kings we have wiped out. Now you got to remember, the armies back then were built around cities. They weren't national armies like 10 or 20 or 30,000. You might have 500 or 600 warriors, okay, for a given city. As those four kings, the Fantastic Four, head north, see the blue going north? It comes to Abram's attention. Oh, they wiped out all those cities in the south. Yeah, Abe's going, that's too bad. And they took your nephew. They did what? They took your nephew. Abram's a better guy than me, probably a better guy than you. He says, you don't mess with me. I've got God on my side. And he takes what I call SEAL Team 318. You ever hear of SEAL Team 6? So he takes SEAL Team 318. Now, why are they numbered 318? Because he has 318 warriors. And they start following the Fantastic Four. And they begin to snipe at them. And they begin to ambush them. And they follow them all the way up. You see where the blue arrow goes all the way up? It actually, to get it all on the map, where number 6 and 7 are, it's even further north. Have you ever heard of the city called Damascus, Syria? About 90 miles northeast, even from there. And Abraham ambushes them again. They're sniping at him. We've all seen this in the Robin Hood movies, right? Get a little arrow, zip, run down the road, get another arrow. That's what they're doing, nipping at their heel until they get to this one spot. It's a huge gorge, high on both sides. And Abraham gets there, and they ambush him, and they pretty much destroy the Fantastic Four. Now, here's the deal. If you know anything about history, military history, Abraham attacks those four, destroys that army in the setting of one of the most famous battles in World War I. You'll have to look that up if you want to know more. Exact same setting. Bigger, more powerful army in the bottom of the gorge, good guys at the top. Whoever has high ground almost always wins. And that's what we see. Now, with that in mind, here's a simple lesson for you. Be careful of who you mess with in life. Okay? Have any of you learned that the hard way? We see this continually throughout this story. Be careful of who you mess with. Verses 16 and 17, if you're looking at Scripture. We go back to, we're at this map here. Abraham saves Lot. Doesn't just save Lot. He gets all of the gold, all of the goods, the food and possessions back, and all the smart people and skilled people and beautiful people that have been taken captive, Abraham retrieves them too. I want him on my side. Don't mess with Abe. Don't mess with his God. So he gets them all, and the same way that the Red Army, the Fantastic Four, went north is the same way that Abraham went right behind him, and they came back. This is called the Way of the Patriarchs. There's three major road systems in the Middle East around Israel. Over here is the King's Highway, the Way of the Patriarchs, and there's one along the coast. This is the same road that Abram, when he came from the north originally and settled, he walked down. So to go back up it, he was familiar with it. The other guys were not as familiar with it. Helps explain where he knew how to hide and how to ambush. So he comes down. Now, this is where our story really kicks in. You see where the Dead Sea is? Right in the middle, that blue? You see the word Salem. Do you see it? Okay. We know at this point that Abe has got everybody. He's retrieved him. He's rescued him. He is on his way back. As they get near a place called Salem. Now think about the word Salem, and now listen to this word, Jerusalem. Salem is the city we know as Jerusalem. He gets back to that region. I can picture it. I've hiked this area. I've traveled this area a number of times. He gets into one of the valleys that sits between the high city of Jerusalem, big, huge valley, and the Mount of Olives. He gets into that valley because that's a normal thoroughfare. And two kings come to meet him there. There's a king of Sodom. Now, he didn't die in the previous battle. He was probably hiding. He comes up. Why? Because Lot is the richest guy in the area. Lot came from Sodom. Well, the king's going, okay, this is my money bags here. I better come and at least act grateful. Notice he didn't go chase him down. It was Abram. So what we're going to see here is a contrast in values between two kings. He comes from the Dead Sea over to Salem, and the king of Salem walks out to meet them. Look at verse 18 and 20. We'll look at that now. That's all the background you need to know to learn about this king called Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave a tenth of everything to this king. Now, if you read the story and you really think about it, the king of Sodom comes out. He's all about money. He's all about the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's anti-God. He says nothing about God. He just shows up and says, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme." Salem comes out. Do you see all the good stuff he's doing? Melchizedek comes out of Salem. Contrast in earthly values and eternal values. The way a godly person should act, the way the ungodly act. The ungodly are only worried about what they can see, only about their livelihood, only about here and now. Whereas godly people are concerned about blessing. They're concerned about God and God's work. Now, if you're going to observe this passage, verses 18 through 20, here's where your Bible training comes in now. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't think you know what it says. You begin by... what's the little kid doing? He's more than looking, he's... Because you can look and you can observe. Is there a difference? There really is. Observe means you let it soak. You look at details, okay? Guys, girls, think about this. You can look at a girl, look at a guy when you're walking down the street, or you can observe, okay? There, I knew that you'd figure it out if I explained it that way. Here's some observations for you. Melchizedek, his name literally means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Righteousness means being perfectly in sync with God's expectations, God's will, God's desire for your life. He's the king of it. Another observation. His day job is king of Salem. That's what he did for an income, if you will. But who was he really? King of righteousness. He worked as king of Salem. Do you know what the word Salem means? Don't think witch's trial here. Salem means peace. King of righteousness, king of peace. He brings some goodies out to them. Shoot, I want pizza after a battle. He brings bread in to those that are returning. Can you think of somebody in the New Testament who presented bread and wine to others? Think, well, very good. Jesus. Move on. Here's another observation. He served as priest of God Most High. He not only was a double king, he was also a priest of who? This is important. He's a priest for God. He's not a normal priest. He has a different job. Priest of God Most High. Notice he blessed Abram on behalf of who? If you look at the text, it means I'm God's man, I'm giving God's blessing to you. He also praises God. Another observation. Well, here's a good observation. He acknowledged that God is the one in control of life and circumstances. If you didn't catch that, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Have you ever noticed that sometimes life goes just a little weird and you can't figure out why this happened? Why is there COVID? Can you see God in heaven going, really? I didn't know that. God's well aware of everything, even the bad stuff in life. In the master plan of God, he is aware of every single thing that happens in your life and will happen. Here's your last observation. He received a tithe from Abram of how much? You see, those are all things you need to observe, not jump to conclusions. So who is this dude? Who is he really? Who's his mom? Who's his dad? Did he have brothers, sisters? Did he like the lions and the tigers and the bears? Who is he? See, we want to know that stuff without dwelling upon, thinking about why are all these details given to us? That's the bigger issue. The bigger issue is what God has chosen to reveal to you, not what you want to know. Because what you need to know, God has just revealed to you. Let that sink in. Well, I just want to know this. Get in line. What God has chosen to reveal to you is necessary for your salvation, necessary for your growth, necessary for you to complete the mission he has for your life. All the other stuff is just stuff. Thank you. Now, when you look at verse 21 through 24, we see a sharp exchange between the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Again, the contrast in biblical values is overwhelming here. Okay, that's your first passage. Turn to Psalm 110. This is another passage where we learn something about Melchizedek. Now, see, you could be sitting here thinking, well, this is just history, this is boring. Or you could be sitting here going, you know what, I really love God, and I really want to learn more about what God wants me to know. And I know every word in here is important for my growth. I don't know where you are in that camp. I hope you're not in the boring camp. Okay, because that'd be sad. Psalm 110, sort of a short passage. It's called a messianic psalm. In other words, it tells us all about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Everything in it points to the fact that Jesus will be the Messiah, the chosen one, God's son, the ruler of the world. Do you realize Psalm 110 is the most quoted of the 150 psalms that there are, the most quoted in the New Testament? Did you know that? Make a mental note. You just learned something new as a Christian. The most quoted psalm in all of the Bible. It points to the Messiah, the Lord, who is called Adonai. Remember a couple months ago we talked about all of that? This is the big guy. The big guy, according to Psalm 110, is going to be a king. The big guy, according to the psalm, is a priest forever. The big guy, Adonai, Lord, the Messiah, is a great warrior. So you've learned several things here about this psalm. Now, you need to understand this. This is from the Jewish faith. If I'm a king, a Jewish king, I cannot be a priest. Nay, nay, God would say. But if I am a priest, I cannot be a king. That's according to Jewish faith. In Psalm 110, we have somebody who is both a king and a priest. Do you catch that? That's important because it's going to help us to know something about this Melchizedek. And in the New Testament, here's the thing you've got to understand. Jesus is called the son of David. What was David? King. So son of, he's the same as David. We know many times Jesus is referred to as a king. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:15, it says he's king of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus. But you also realize Jesus is a priest. What? How can he be a priest and a king? Because he's not of this world. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 110, verse 4. Speaking of Adonai, the Lord, the coming Messiah, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, here's what it's saying. The Lord is saying to the Lord, he is saying to the coming Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of who? Melchizedek. Now, pause. Jewish people had priests. Priests came from Moses' time. His brother called close, Aaron. Aaron had family members, the Levitical priests. Jewish priests all stemmed from Aaron. Let me ask you, was Aaron a sinner? Was he human? Yes. Was Levi one of his descendants who all priests come from? Was Levi a sinner? Were all those priests who served, including the high priest, a sinner? Yes, they all had to make sacrifices for their own sin before they could make sacrifices for your sin. In fact, if I am the high priest, I had one job and one job only. One time a year I had to perform. I had to take and offer a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. So I'd walk up the steps, walk here, behind a curtain, and I offer a sacrifice for our nation. But I'm also a sinner. I had to make sacrifice for me before I could for you. In fact, with the high priest, they put a rope around his ankle. Did you realize that? With a bell. Did you know that? Why? Because if he messed up, if he did something stupid here, If he walked in there with the sacrifice and said, oh God, I'm so glad I only have to do this once a year. These people are dorks. God would have, bam, killed them. So everybody else is outside listening. Jingle, 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 jingle. Did that bell stop? Start pulling the dead priest out. Okay? Here's what we learn. This Melchizedek is way hundreds of years before any of those other priests were even thought of or created. He was not like the other priests. He's the king of what? Righteousness and peace. Both terms used for Jesus later in the New Testament. He foreshadowed the coming of Jesus. He was to give us an idea of the fact that Messiah is going to come. And when we see Jesus, we're going, he's just like Mel. Mel is showing us that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, who's we speak about righteousness and who we speak about peace. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Virtually the entire chapter deals with this guy called Mel. Six different times in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is referred to, and he's a priest forever. He's not like a Levitical priest or a human priest who's a sinner and who's going to die. He has a priesthood that lasts how long? Forever. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, so let's pretend you're all Jewish. And you're not just Jewish, you're Jewish people who've put your faith in Christ. The book of Hebrews is then written to you to say, now, I know you all grew up Jewish, and you're all used to all these little sacrifices and jumping through hoops. The book of Hebrews is to tell you this, you don't got to do it anymore. There's somebody better that has come. You have a new way of doing things. The new dude is Jesus. And the author is trying to get the Jewish people to go, oh yeah, that's right. I don't have to act Jewish. I'm now a Christian. Now, can you relate to that? Any of you married? Okay? You were single for a lot of years, and then you become married. The day after you said, I do, did you wake up thinking married thoughts? I think I'll just go out with the boys or the girls today. Nay, nay. You have left that life. You see, in every area of our life, we make transitions and we have to stop and think, okay, that's the way I used to think and live. Now I need to think and live this way. Are you with me? That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Look at chapter 7 and verse 3. It mentions this Melchizedek again. Look at those words. He is without what? Or without what? Without what? Beginning of days or end of life. Resembling who? It's the Son of God. He remains what? Notice what it does not say. Does it say that Melchizedek was Jesus? What does it say? He's like. This in the Bible is called a type, typology, if you want to get all biblical in Christian. It means this is going to represent this. In the future, the way this person lives, what he says, what he does, is going to be realized in the life of somebody else. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. He portrayed Jesus to it. Today in our language, we call that an analogy. In Scripture, it's called a type. Purpose of Melchizedek is this. While we don't know how he got here or where he ended up being, based upon Genesis 14, very limited information, we do know that a lot of things are tied together here in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. He represents who to us? Jesus. And that is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's trying to get the Jewish people to understand the guy that you've all heard about, this great king of righteousness and peace, remember the story? Yeah! That's what Jesus is like. And they're all going, oh, didn't know that. Jesus is a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. He serves the God Most High. The author of Hebrews draws a parallel between them. That's all he does. Do we know for sure his identity? There's at least seven different thoughts. I'm not going to guess on what I don't know. Hope you caught that. Mel is a picture of the coming Messiah. Jesus has a unique priesthood. So did this guy. Jesus had dual roles of king and priest. So did this guy. Jesus served bread and wine to his followers and to bless them. So did this guy. He accepted the tithe. So did this guy. His name means king of righteousness. He's associated with peace. So was this guy. Why is that important? Because God, in the story of Melchizedek, is pointing us towards the fact the Messiah is coming. This is the kind of guy he's going to be. Jesus didn't just show up one day and go, hey, I'm the Son of God. You got some ID on you. That's what we'd do today. Have you been vaccinated, sir? You know, can you see that happening? You see, this is what the scripture does. It gave us enough information so we could look into the future and see him coming. So what does this mean to you today? Think of all the cool stuff you've learned. You've learned the skill of how to observe and not just assume. You've learned that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, that he's a foreshadowing of the one to come. You've learned you better be careful who you mess with. Look at all the stuff you've learned. Here's seven points of application that I draw from this story. At least one of these should hit you. If you walk out of this room today, the same person you were when you walked in, you've not connected with God. It's not enough just to hear stuff. It must transform your life. I have no aspirations that you will apply all seven of these to your life, but you ought to be able to grab onto one of these and say, you know, that's what the story teaches me. And I best think about it. I best practice this. This truth better change me if I'm going to be more like Jesus. Here's the first truth. There will always be mean people in this world. God's people must stand up to them. Do you get that? Christian? American? Did you get it? There are flat, mean, evil people in this world, and some of them live in this nation. And you better stand up. Because Abram did, a righteous man, a godly man, and God honored that. There's a lot of losers down there in the southern part of the Dead Sea. Sodom, Gomorrah, who allowed their people to be slaughtered and allowed others to be taken away, like the king of Sodom, and he just stood in a cave somewhere and watched. Well, they haven't got to me yet. Fool, they're going to. We need to stand against evil in all forms, not just political forms, all forms. That's a truth that you can take to the bank. Second truth, God has a plan for our lives that may be inconvenient and involve hardships. You know, these people in those cities, some of them died, some of them were taken captive. Life is not pretty, but the great part about life is this, pretty or unpretty. Is that a word? I'm a pastor. I can make up words. Unpretty. It means this, folks. You're going to have bad stuff happen in your life. Suck it up, buttercup. Such is life. But God is in charge of your life. So you don't have to lose control over it. Third lesson. God instituted priests to represent sinful man to a holy God. Here's the beauty. 1 Timothy 2:15. It says, see, I was raised Catholic. I always had to go to a priest. I had to ask for my sins to be dealt with. I was given prayers to say, beads to count, all of that. Without the priest, I had no hope. No, you've got a priest. 1 Timothy 2:15, it's Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ. You can go to Jesus any time of the day. Isn't that cool? You can talk to him. He will be there to help you. He wants you to connect with him. Fourth thing we can learn from this. God deals with everyone's sin, whether in this life or the next. Remember those kings dancing with their banners, playing their little music? We just kicked the butts of five kings. Oh, nine kings, yeah. Payday's coming for you. Abram's waiting for you. SEAL Team 318. Your sins are known by God, will be dealt with God. Sometimes you get it in this life. For sure you will at the end of life. Are you with me? You better make sure you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ that's healthy. Fifth thing, there's a kingdom for all those who obey and have faith in Christ. This is not your world, folks. Got that? This is not your world. You're only what? Passing through. You're only passing through this life. You have a far better place there than what you have here. Sixth, the principle of the tithe is shown here as an eternal principle of faith. An eternal principle of faith. That's what we see in this passage. Abram, out of faith to his God and to honor his God for what he did for him, simply chose to tithe. Now, I'm not telling you about financial giving here. I'm simply telling you a biblical truth. The principle of the tithe predates the law by hundreds of years. Tithing is not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of the law. It's a principle of five letters. F-A-I-T-H. Thank you. Seventh principle. The people of God should have different values than the people whose earth is their heaven. King of Sodom, King of Salem. Do you see their values? Your values, the way you live life, the decisions you make, from everything from how you manage your money to what you watch on TV to what you teach your children, how you interact with your neighbors, has to be different than the rest of the world. And that's not easy. But that's what faith does for you. Father, for the story of Mel, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us here in Scripture. Wowza. I have loved this study, and I hope it spoke to our people, at least some aspect of this, that they can walk out of here learning to study their Bible, to observe their Bible better, that they can see the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, that they can look towards your Son Jesus as their Savior, that we learn principles on how to manage our life and treat others. There's so many principles here, Lord. So, again, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for our freedom. On the 4th of July, we see a story of freedom here for Lot and all those people that maybe didn't deserve it, Lord, but yet you were gracious enough to bring them freedom. So as we reflect upon our freedom as a nation, maybe we don't always deserve it, but it's a gift from you. May we treasure it. May we worship you. And may we respond the way godly people should in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.